I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Welcome back to Hackberry House, a podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted church in North Korea. My name is Bob. This is podcast number 460. It is May the 1st, 2016. Well, this is our final episode of These Are the Generations, a book written by Eric Foley, pastor, and available at Amazon.com. We're reading the history given to Pastor Foley by the Bay family. This is Mrs. Bay speaking in our final episode, and then there'll be a final personal word from the author himself at the end. When you're a defector, no one has to tell you anything. You just go where they make you go, stand where they make you stand, ignore it while they search you again and again, and pray for Emmanuel to remain with you and keep your family together. And you pray literally standing on one foot because the cell is too crowded for you to have both feet on the ground. Eventually I gave in and paid $2 to gain access to a special reserved area where we could finally sit. Finally, after about 3 hours, a person from the South Korean embassy came and took us to the place where only North Korean defectors can stay. They sat us in rows. The South Korean leader there had a haughty attitude. He directed me to write a resume, which I did. Being that my daughter was pregnant, I helped her to get comfortable so she could relax. But I had to be a bit rude to others so we could take up a little more space. A mother is a mother, even in prison, you know. I rejoiced to find that there were other Christians there. They were having a worship service, so we joined them. They seemed to recognize that I had been a Christian for some time, so they asked me to lead the service. I declined and just participated. Day after day, it was how we made use of the time. Who had more to be thankful for than us? Who had more on our minds, namely, those we had left behind and those we would see again ahead than us? After 20 days, they boarded us onto a plane. It was none too soon. In Thailand, defectors quickly learned that it is important to be one of the first ones to leave. We were probably given that opportunity because my daughter was pregnant. At one point during our stay, someone poked another pregnant woman's belly, killing the baby. Apparently, this person wanted to be one of the first to leave, too. We were warned not to lie and not to take a cell phone, so we did as we were told, taking our seats on the plane and craning our necks to look out the window of this flight that would, after our journey of several thousand miles, take us to a new world, just a short distance away from where we had walked out our front door not many months ago. Arriving in South Korea was a different kind of disorienting than arriving in China. The language isn't identical. There's about a 40% divergence between North and South Korean dialects. But South Korean is still more understandable than Chinese. And Korean food is Korean food, whether it's north or south of the DMZ. The biggest difference between North and South Korea is the number of cars and the much greater cleanliness of the cities. I had heard that life in South Korea was much better than our life. Now I could see it with my own eyes. Seeing all the traffic for the first time, I thought there must be a big conference everyone was going to. I soon found out that people in South Korea can go wherever they want, whenever they want. A stark contrast to our need to head for the hills because we lacked a travel permit mandated by the North Korean government. When we arrived at the airport, we had a very good first impression of South Korea, thanks to the lack of required paperwork and permits. While those who were coming from China for a trip had to get an ID card, we were citizens. All North Koreans are, by definition, South Korean citizens, since the Korean War never formally ended. So we didn't need any permit or permission or paperwork or anything. We are one family. Only the other North and South Koreans understand that. That made me happy. Even now I'm thankful for that. I was as grateful at that moment in customs as I was when I first saw the Christmas lights in China. There are a lot of things that might surprise you or puzzle you about how North Korean defectors are introduced to life in South Korea. Men and women are kept in separate facilities, for example, not permitted to communicate, not even husbands and wives, or parents and children. Such precautions are related to the growing number of spies posing as defectors, sent by the North Korean government to infiltrate South Korea society. Just as in North Korea, whenever three people are gathered together, one of them is likely to be a spy. Life for North Koreans entering South Korea isn't much different. Spies are everywhere. So, examinations and investigations form the daily routine for defectors for months. We were examined, investigated, also oriented to life in South Korea, first for 3 months in one South Korean government facility, and then for another 3 months in another. My daughter was permitted to leave earlier due to her pregnancy. As for me, there were church services there in the naturalization facilities, and I had a lot to learn and a long journey from which to recover. There are North Koreans who live illegally in China for several years before making the grueling trip to South Korea. And those defectors often marry several times, have many children here and there, and sometimes do things they want to hide and can't avoid having a lot of flaws of the kind that interest government investigators. By comparison, we were delightfully dull. The South Korean staff treated us well because we were only in China for a few weeks. Still, I couldn't meet my son or my husband there, since they were being similarly investigated in the corresponding facility for men. So I wondered what it would be like to see my husband again after so long. It turned out it was almost identical to when I met him the first time at the North Korean college many years before. You'll recall at that time how we passed each other with only the fewest of words exchanged between us. And now at the end of February 2010, I ran into my husband while we were all on a field trip eating a meal at a South Korean restaurant. We weren't permitted even to say hello to each other at that time, but we did get to greet each other with a nod. And, sorry, that one got me. Wow, my goodness. How can you read a book like this and not get touched? Thank you, Pastor Foley. This meeting was a little more romantic than the first encounter we ever had. When I was going upstairs, he made a little heart sign with his hands to say that he loved me. And I did the same in reply. Gradually, we all completed our time at the naturalization facility and were released one by one. When my husband got out, my daughter was waiting for him with her brand new baby on her back. As soon as my husband saw our daughter, he didn't hug her like in a TV drama, but they tapped each other on the shoulder and came home together by bus. Some taps and bus rides are better and deeper than hugs or TV shows. Well, when I got out of government resettlement center with my son, we went to my daughter's place. The trip there was painful because I got carsick again. But when we arrived there, I still remember the scene. My husband, my daughter, and granddaughter looking down at us through the window. And these are the generations. In sheer joy, my husband ran downstairs to greet us. You may wonder what warm and romantic thing he said to me at that moment, but actually what he did was to explain to us how to use the elevator. After all, we were not quite done with our journey yet. We were all standing in the lobby, overwhelmed by emotion. And he intended to care for us every last step of the way, just as he had since the beginning, even to our daughter's living room. I cannot even express how happy I was at that moment. Even though I had been able to see my daughter and grandchild when they visited me at the naturalization facility, I couldn't help but cry when I saw them again. I think we must cry when we feel extremely happy to meet somebody. Well, we kept patting one another, talking through the night. It had, after all, been a year since we had all been together. My son was now a year taller and fatter, too, and my daughter had given birth to a baby. We learned how my husband made his way to South Korea and all that he had gone and done to prepare our way, too. I couldn't help but burst into tears as I tried to take it all in. We just kept talking until 5 a.m., and even then we couldn't sleep. We filled the refrigerator with meat, fish, and fruits. My husband was so happy, saying, "The TV works well, and we have working water. And keep washing." Well, a whole book could be written just about our time in South Korea so far. All the discoveries and reunions and wonderful moments we've had in church and in grocery stores and in speaking to people across South Korea and even around the world about our time in North Korea. But that's not the book the Lord directed us to write. The book the Lord directed us to write began with a grandfather stretching his arms out across the doorway of a church building in China. Nearly a century ago. Now it's time for that book to end in the same way it began, because these are the generations of the Bay family and the testimony given to us to receive and pass on to you is the story of Emmanuel, the God of our Exodus and your Exodus too. On January 9, 2011, at 1 a.m., my parents-in-law were due to be picked up by a car we had arranged for them to take across the border into China, where they would then be escorted all the way to South Korea. Now in their 80s, we wanted the trip to be as easy for them as possible. At 5 a.m., we still had not heard from the broker who was supposed to meet them on the China side of the border. We called him on the phone. "No news," he said. They had not yet arrived. They would, it turned out, never arrive. After several days, my husband called friends of my parents-in-law. "Your parents were caught. And if you keep calling me, they'll arrest me too. Don't call me," came the urgent whisper on the other end of the phone line. In July of 2011, we learned that my parents-in-law had been taken to a concentration camp. Evangelism in North Korea will always land you there, sooner or later. And I suspect the more that I get to know the world outside of North Korea, that boldly living for the gospel will get you in trouble pretty much anywhere you live. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Concentration camps in North Korea are places of unimaginable darkness. Almost no one ever escapes from a concentration camp, and certainly no one is ever released. Instead, each prisoner is given a minuscule ration of gruel, carefully calculated to keep the prisoner alive long enough until another prisoner is brought in to take his or her place. This is where my parents-in-law were set. Now, this is where they are now living out the end of their days. In their 80s, they are nameless, faceless cogs in the largest network of concentration camps ever operated in human history. Every day for them must be a back-breaking nightmare. So perhaps you are sad or disappointed that the book that we were commanded by God to write is now ending. If so, let me share with you something that I hope may encourage you. This may be where the book ends, but the story of the generations will continue until Emmanuel returns. When my husband was little, My husband's mother asked my husband's grandfather, "Dad, did you really hear God's voice?" When he told her yes, she pressed him for all the details. He shared how God's voice had been especially clear to him when he had been fasting, praying, or sleeping. My mother-in-law told him that she'd like to hear God as he had heard. She was sad that she couldn't hear God, and she prayed for a faith as deep as his. When my husband was a boy, he and his family were exiled to the barren countryside when his mother refused to turn away even a criminal in need. And when her husband reminded her that it was this kindness that had consigned the family to such a place, she replied, "We should always live out our faith every moment and never let it be shaken." When things worsened, she asked her family, matter-of-factly, "Why am I supposed to be afraid of anything? God is on my side. He'll make a way for us. Even in the hard times, He'll solve all our problems. Why should we focus on the difficulties?" Well, somewhere in a concentration camp in North Korea today, a prisoner is hearing for the first time about Noah's Ark, Sodom and Gomorrah, the way people were created, all because God loves people so much, He'll even send His short, stoop-shouldered, 80-year-old messenger into a concentration camp to tell them the good news. Oh, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, cannot, overcome it. John 1:5. The generations continue, and always will. And my mother-in-law's best ministry and deepest faith, as well as my own, and yours too, are yet ahead. Oh, well, that's the end of the story. I didn't know if I was going to make it through myself. I'm not wishing sadness in your life, but I do hope that somewhere along the road, as you followed this story, you were moved. Moved. This is our family. This is my family. Of course I'm going to be touched when I know my family is going through these things. Well, here's Eric Foley, Pastor Eric Foley, speaking a little afterward about the book and about North Korea. A little over 100 years ago, Pyongyang, which is today the capital of North Korea, was the site of a revival so large that the city came to be known as the Jerusalem of the East. The revival occurred in January 1907 during a prayer meeting at what was then the largest church in Korea, the First Church of Pyongyang. William Blair, a missionary who was at that prayer meeting, called it the Korean Pentecost. He said, "The prayer sounded to me like the falling of many waters, an ocean of prayer beating against God's throne." That story about the great Pyongyang revival of 1907 is well known. There is, however, a more obscure story that occurred on the second day of the revival. As everyone at the church was rejoicing over this miraculous outpouring, God sent a powerful sign of what was to come. Pastor Chu, one of the first Korean leaders to graduate from Presbyterian College and Theological Seminary, later the pastor of First Church of Pyongyang, was asked to preach on the second day of the revival. He literally had himself all tied up and was struggling to get out. He said, "This is what revival does. It tears away your sins and sets you free." The revival had come and people were ecstatic. They shouted, "This is true freedom." But through Pastor Chu, God wanted to give the church a new understanding of freedom. Not freedom the way the world gives it or understands it, but freedom in Christ, which usually looks like bondage to the world. During his sermon, Pastor Chu did not burst out of his bonds. Instead, he proclaimed faithfully from within them the way the North Korean church has done for the more than 100 years of its existence. Kim Il-sung led a systematic extermination of Christians through the first 20 years of his regime. He was so successful that to this day, historians have scant evidence that Christians even existed in North Korea from the late 1960s to the early 1990s. The story of the Bays is historical verification of what we learn theologically from 1 Kings 19:18. God always preserves a remnant that neither kneels to false gods nor kisses them. North Korea may be the first nation on earth where the church has been reseeded largely by martyrs. The 100,000 believers currently in North Korea were raised up, surrounded by the blood of many faithful witnesses, as were many others. North Koreans who put their faith in Christ and have already been put to death for their confession. An estimated 30,000 of today's North Korean Christian, Mr. Bae's mother and father among them, are living out their faith in concentration camps. Our first instinct is to work tirelessly to free them. Our second instinct ought to be to remember that God does not look at freedom the same way we do. An estimated 150,000 to 200,000 North Koreans are prisoners in those camps. Many will end their days there. How could a God of boundless love not reach out personally to comfort those people, assuring them that they are not forgotten? And if he did reach out, why wouldn't he do it the way he always has, though through people he has specially trained for the task, in barren fields and temporary exiles, whom he has walked with daily and who he speaks to as his friends? Remember those who are in prison, we are admonished in Hebrews 13:3, as though in prison with them. Now, if we're not careful, we'll misread this verse as a call to pity Christians like Mr. Bae's parents. But if we are careful, we'll read it as a call to imitate them. This does not mean that we will march to the concentration camp door, knock on it, and demand to be admitted any more than it did for the Bays or the first Christians. Instead, it means that when we find ourselves in dark places, rather than focusing our thoughts on escape, we'll instead seek to emit light. Or as Mr. Bae's mother once said, "Why am I supposed to be afraid of anything? God is on my side. He'll make a way for us. Even in the hard times, he'll solve all our problems. Why should we focus on the difficulties?" It's the same message the resurrected Jesus shared with the Apostle Peter as they walked together along the seashore. "When you were younger," Jesus said, "you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, Peter, you'll stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go." And we might fairly add, when you find yourself there, emit light. The Lord granted Mr. Bae's mother's prayer for faith as deep as her father's. There are few well-lit and comfortable paths to such a place. May the Almighty God of the Bays bless them with continued faithful service across all their generations until he returns. And may we imitate them as they continue to imitate him, even in the darkest place, in the darkest country on earth. That's from Pastor Eric Foley of Seoul, USA, and BOM, Korea. God bless you for being with us on this. I guess I better not say any more than has been said. God bless you. And tomorrow we'll get back to Bunyan and Spurgeon and Vanity Fair, and actually, more martyrdom. It's all the same thing. You want to follow the Christian church, just follow the blood, right? Wherever the blood has been, that's where the true church has been. We started out with Psalm 45:17. "I will make your name, Jesus, to be remembered in all generations."